you preachers might understand this a little bit better. We have an idiotic German Shepherd. At last December, my oldest son came to see me where I was in the living room biding my own business, and he said, "Dad, I want to buy a dog." Or actually, I think he said me and Hattie. He'd been dating a young lady for a couple of years, and everybody in the house has already told her if anybody wants something, they get Hattie to come talk to me. So he said, "Me and Hattie have decided that I need to get a dog, and Mom's cool with it." Well, it's kind of setting me up as, "Dad, do you want to oppose Mom and Hattie?" is what that boiled down to. So I just stayed out of it, and he was a cute little puppy, but it just doesn't stay there. Well, she's energetic and affectionate. I think she likes Brother Pappy more than anybody, given the way she acts when he comes over. But the other night, we were just around the house, and Jacob, my twin boy, was pestering her. And he took whatever toy they were playing with, and one of my daughters was laying down on the couch. And my youngest daughter and my wife were sitting in the middle of the floor, cross-legged, just kind of talking face-to-face about something. And so Jacob just picks up the toy and, boom, flings it over on the other side of all of them on the couch. And the dog took two steps. I don't know if you know about German Shepherds, but they can jump. I mean, they're about like a deer. It's fairly impressive. And she just takes off in this magnificent glide directly over the head of my wife. And for about 3/10 of a second, it was beautiful. But then somewhere up in the air, she decided, "Well, I have to come down." And the only place for her to come down was this little narrow strip of couch that wasn't covered by Allie. And she attempted to land there, which went horrifically wrong. She comes off sideways, takes out the ironing board, and, you know, we all laugh at her. As a preacher, sometimes you're enjoying the song service and enjoying the spirit that you enjoy, and then it's like, "Oh, now I got to land somewhere." I'm just praying there are no ironing boards. So you pray with me if you would. One of the things is I've gotten older. It used to be that I would tell people I'm older than I look, and it's gotten to the point now of, no, I'm really younger than I look. But one of the things that I am learning, and have learned by observation, is life just doesn't work out very often like we have it planned. It just doesn't go that way. We have all these grand plans for the future and for the future of our children, for our families, and it just never ever seems to go the way that we have it scripted. I can remember my father-in-law when Sister Ashley and I first started dating. When we first started dating, he would work two jobs because he really wanted to be able to put money back, because he had a lot of dreams for his retirement, and he wanted to go to his grandchildren's sporting events because he loved that, and he really wanted to be able to spend some time bass fishing. He never got to retire. He died right about the time he turned 60, and he was all of that plan didn't happen. And I've got grand plans for what I want, what I think. You know, I've got all these plans for how life is supposed to go for Michael and Jacob and Allison and Audrey. And life just doesn't work that way. We have so many plans that we make, but our plans, our purposes, don't always work. Every once in a while, somebody is blessed, perhaps. You know, my grandfather, he's not really cognitively able to do it now, but for several years there, as he was in his early 90s, we would get together and he would just weep, because he would say how much he had loved the job that he had spent his career doing and how blessed he was for his children and grandchildren to have, who have by and large been a part of the church. But I grew up thinking, well, everything turns out like it has for Grandma and Grandpa, and I get into my 40s and discover it's not how life works. It's not how it goes most of the time. So if God would be with me and be with you for a little while this morning, I want to tell you about someone whose purposes always stand fast. I want to tell you about someone whose plans have never been thwarted, whose counsels have never been brought to naught, and the effect that that can have on you and me. Brother Mason knows I was flipping back and forth, and that just seemed the right place to try to land. So that's a really little narrow strip of couch. Y'all pray for me. Go with me, if you would, to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 10 just to give ourselves some runway there. He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Now he's making a connection here between our behavior and full assurance. There is a connection, friends, between our behavior and full assurance. There is a connection between our behavior and our enjoyment of the blessings of God and the knowledge of salvation. David's behavior caused him to cry out, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He lost something that he had had before because of his own conduct. Our behavior, though, still doesn't change the counsel and purposes, and as we're going to see here, the promise of God. But it can affect our full assurance of hope unto the end. Amen. He says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, verse 13 gets into the meat of what I want to try to look at. He said, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." That phrase is not the entirety of the promise of God, you understand. That phrase is the first part of the promise of God, and it's understood that the writer will go back into Genesis and read what God had to say there about the promise. So run over real quickly to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, this is right after Abraham had, for all intents and purposes, if I can say it that way, had offered up Isaac, and God had stayed his hand at the last minute. And in verse 15 of Genesis 22, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He said, thy seed, your seed, is going to possess, going to own the gate because of his absolute and complete triumph. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And Paul tells us in Galatians that the reason he said seed, not seed, because he was speaking specifically of Christ, as he tells us there. So back over to Hebrews. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." He goes on then to speak about a promised seed that was going to come. So God had made a promise to Abraham. And he said that after Abraham had endured, he was able to receive that promise. You and I, the benefits, the eternal benefits of our inheritance are sure because of the work of Christ. But what we enjoy here comes through faith and patience, to use the Scripture's terms there. He says, "And so, After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. If there was a supplier that I had an issue with recently, we were trying to start business with them, and the culture that they had there, they didn't want to do anything until there was a signed contract in place by an executive of our company. It didn't matter what I told them our intentions were. It didn't matter that I told them that we had invested all of this engineering activity and didn't have anybody else that we were going to go for this particular product. They weren't going to move. They weren't going to ship us a piece until there was a piece of paper that was signed that by a signature that represented an entity that was greater than me. You understand? And so once that happened, everybody was okay. They moved forward and we got along and everything is worked out fine. Why? Because there was an oath for confirmation. And in doing that, in the presenting of that oath and that binding promise, as it were, there was an end of contentions. So he says, men verily swear by the greater. Me telling them that, even though my telling them that was true and it was real and it was backed by the activities that we were all engaged in, my telling them that didn't happen. They wanted to see the oath for confirmation. And it was an end to the strife. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Then he says this, verse 17, wherein God willing. One of the great wonders of the existence of puny man is that we have a God that is willing. Amen. You run over into the Roman letter, and there is a passage there that we love to look at and consider because it demonstrates the sovereignty of God. And he says, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And every time I would go there, my eyes would immediately get drawn to the statement of God saying that God is going to do what God is going to do. And I would be captured in my vision of that passage by the statements, the very plain and clear statements there of the sovereignty of God. But one day, a couple of years ago, I finally got to be captured by the little bit of the statement at the first, where God says, I will have mercy. And just stop there for a second. Think about that, friends. God will have mercy.
Thank you.
Do you know what that means for us? The fact that God will have mercy outside of the counsel and commitment of God Himself, there was and is no obligation upon God for God to be merciful.
That's true.
God would be just had He not purposed otherwise, you understand. God would be just and God would be honored to glorify the beauties of His holiness and His justice and His righteousness by condemning all of Adam's race to an eternal hell.
Yeah, amen. Right.
It was every bit within his prerogatives as a holy God who had been rebelled against and offended. But God says, I will have mercy. He goes a little bit farther and says, I will have compassion. Now he then goes on to state that's of his own sovereign choice and prerogative. But friends, let us be enraptured for a little moment by the concept that we do have a God who is willing to be gracious towards sinners like you and me.
Amen.
And so he comes to this passage and he says, wherein God willing, God being willing, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Now the immutability of His counsel to me is a way of saying the unchangeableness of his mind. If you go over into the book of Isaiah, God says that he says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The psalmist writes to it and says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God's purposes stand fast. He says, "I have purposed it. I will also do it." He asking one question that a question. He says, "God's going to work." He says, "Who shall let it? Who's going to let the Lord who has the brother Abel preached to us just made man out of dust, out of dirt?" You know what my wife does with dust piles? She moves them into the corner. And then she removes them from the corner, or she has me remove them from the corner. But she moves them over here, and she moves them over there. Dust piles, they don't let Sister Ashley do. She's a mean woman with a broom. They don't let her do anything. These living and breathing dust piles don't let God do anything, friends. Amen. God says, "I will work, and who shall let it?" So God's counsel is going to stand regardless. It's going to stand regardless of whether or not man knows about the counsels of God. But look at the compassion and the mercy of God. He knew what weak and trembling creatures we are. He knew all the suggestions that our weak flesh and the accuser of the brethren would whisper into our mind that would cause us to think that maybe perhaps the counsels of God wouldn't quite stand sure, or perhaps somehow there was some something in them that we were just missing. So God, he was more willing to show, to abundantly show, unto the heirs of promise. Now, who are the heirs of promise? Those are his children. He tells in the book of Romans, he says, if you're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So the heirs of promise here are his children. That's who he's willing to show it to. He was so willing for you and me to be able to see it a little better. Seeing a little better is sometimes believing a little more. That's just the way we work. This week, I got to find out what a miserable excuse of a pastor I am. Because Audrey, my 14-year-old, and I were home alone. Because everybody else was at a dog obedience class, believe it or not. I'm really not kidding. And so we went to get some... I thought it'd be a good time just for me and her to get a snow cone together. I like snow cones. So Audrey and I went and got our snow cones, and we're eating it and visiting, and she was talking about some particular friend of hers, and she kind of rolled her eyes and she says, "You know, and that whoever that friend was is convinced I'm going to hell." You know, and she kind of said it like that, and I said, "Why?" She goes, "Well, because, you know, I haven't accepted Jesus." And she says it in all of the sarcasm that is deposited in the psyche of 14-year-olds, and you know, says it in that way. And I said, "Well, I'm glad you know better than that." And then she said, "Yeah, maybe I'm one of God's elect. I guess I won't really know till the end." That hurt me, Brother Sonny, because that told me that I had failed in my attempts to preach. And we just stopped right there. And I said, "No, Audrey, you know it." And she looked at me, she goes, "Well, how do I know it?" And I said, "Do you love people that love Jesus?" And she looked at me like I was crazy. And she said, "Well, yes, and I love Primitive Baptists better than anybody." And I said, "God says we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren." I said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And she was like, yeah, that, you know. And I said, well, he says that he believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is past, not maybe. And we just had to have a little mini sermon there on the evidence of grace. We do have a no-so salvation, not because of anything about us, but because of what God said. We're going to take God's word for it, right?
Yes.
You know, but it hurt, Brother Jeb. It hurt to see that I had failed somehow in communicating that. So we had that. God is willing for you to know more abundantly.
Amen.
Far beyond the compassion that I would have for her to know God's compassion for you, child of God, is greater than that.
Amen.
Infinitely greater than that.
Amen.
I am capable of finite love. I have a specific capacity for love. But not my God.
Amen.
Not my God. He is infinite. All of the attributes of God are as infinite as His august person. His love is infinite. And so He was willing that you would know more abundantly, that you'd be able to see more abundantly. As a result, as we're going to see here, that your hope would be engaged more. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeableness of His mind and His purpose, confirmed it by an oath. He already had established His purpose. That wasn't going to change. God adding an oath to it, God adding a promise to it, did nothing to secure the reality and the sureness, if I can use that word, of the counsels of God. But it did. But He did it for us.
Yeah.
He didn't do it for Himself.
Right.
He didn't do it for His law. He didn't do it for His holiness or His justice. He did it specifically for you.
Right.
He did it specifically for you.
Right.
That by two immutable or unchangeable things. What two things? Well, the two things he just told us about. The unchangeableness of His mind, His purpose, His counsel, and this oath, His promise that He has additionally bound His word with. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Paul would exclaim that in his letter to Titus when he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. He banked on the promise of a sure, immutable God.
Amen.
He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now he comes now to our experience. He says we might have a strong consolation. A strong consolation, a strong comfort. I hope this is not sacrilegious. But you know what the phrase a strong consolation means to me emotionally? A divine hug. I mean, really, really for me, that's what I get. That there is an opportunity there in these things to just come up to God and bury my face against Him and to hold to Him just a little bit. There is consolation for a child in a time of sorrow, in a time of fear, in a time of uncertainty, in a time when consolation is needed. There is strong consolation in the arms of someone who loves them. And you have the same thing with God. And so we need consolation. Now, we need consolation, he says, because we flee for refuge. Well, if we're fleeing for refuge, it's because there is at least a real danger or a perceived danger. Either one of those two things creates consolation. If I ever get arrested for murder, and I've actually thought about this a few times, just the getting arrested part, not the doing it part. I'm going to make that clear. But if I ever get arrested for murder, when they're slapping the handcuffs on me, I want to ask them, well, when did the murder take place? And what I want to hear is that it took place at 11:30 a.m. on Sunday. When they say, we have a witness that saw you you know, do such and shoot somebody. And I'm going to say, when it happened, 11:30 on Sunday, I'm going to smile and say, I'm just going to enjoy this process for a few hours. Why? Because I'm confident that I've got an alibi for 11:30 on Sunday morning. That's one more reason why you need to be in church. You don't know when you might get falsely accused of something. I just add that as an aside. But I wouldn't be afraid. The minute the officer said it's 11:30 Sunday morning, it might be a little more of an adventure then, Brother Mark, you know, knowing that, hey, I've got the ace card, I can eventually, surprise, you know, here's, as long as Brother Mason and the rest of them are being honest, you know, it's going to be okay. I wouldn't have any need to run for refuge. If there's a desire to run for refuge, it's because there is a danger. Real or perceived, there is a danger, and you and I have so many moments in life where we need to run for refuge. It's not just theological, friends. Yeah. Probably the greatest need that we have is that desire to run for refuge when we feel the weight of sin.
Right. Yeah.
When, for a while, our view of God's mercy and the redemptive work of Christ that Brother Jonathan preached about is not nearly as clear to see as our sins. Now, that's one of the times when we're needing to run for refuge, needing to run to the promises of God, because Satan keeps whispering, "You hypocrite, no, you're not." But that's not the only time we need refuge. There are natural events of life that come, and they cause hurt and confusion and pain. And they rend our heart and rend our soul in such a way that we, like a bird in a storm, need a place to fly to.
Yeah.
To be able to find some place of refuge. Yeah. And God has said here, I'm going to add on top of the unchangeableness of my purpose and the unchangeableness of my mind, I'm going to give you an oath and a promise that's going to be something that you can grab hold of. He says, because it is going to be linked to hope. He says that by two immutable things in which it was possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled, who've run for refuge, to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. Why?
Amen.
Why do we go run and grab hold of hope? Because life teaches us, and our sinful heart teaches us, our experiences teach us that life doesn't go like we have planned. And so we go running for something that isn't going to change.
Right. Right.
That every time we go to it, it's exactly the same. That the promises are yea and amen, and that everything is confirmed by an oath. And that is the counsel of God. It's embodied, if you'll let me say it this way, it's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He tells us there over in Colossians, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So over and over and over, God has given us this thing called hope that he describes here as an anchor of the soul, and it's both sure and steadfast. Now, it's not sure and steadfast because an anchor in and of itself is anything that automatically creates sureness and steadfastness. What if the bottom of the ocean was poured concrete? How well would an anchor work? It wouldn't, would it? It would just bounce along the bottom. Why does an anchor work? Because there is something there for the anchor to grab hold of. Hope is an anchor for the soul because hope says, although this is my case, yet God, who cannot and will not be moved, is where I have my anchor. And it is to that promise, and it is to that purpose, and it is to that certainty that we cling. And our anchor doesn't go down, does it? Our anchor goes up. It goes up, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, inside the holiest of holies, inside that which we can't really see with our own eyes, hope goes. Now think about that. Will you allow me to, let me pause and say, what does hope find? He says it goes where Jesus is, whither the forerunner is entered. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, grant me a little license just for a few minutes. If you'll let me personify hope just for a second. Hope as an anchor of our soul. There's some communication that goes on between us and hope. And when our soul is in need of refuge, it is as if this soul that we have that's able to be blown around and tattered and hurt and injured, and not killed, but you understand what I'm saying. It is endures such storms of consciences, of life experiences. We run to hope and we say, hope, tell me again what you see there. Hope, what do you see? And hope says, I see Jesus there. Hope, what is he doing? He says, well, Jesus is there and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, why is he sitting? Hope, he's sitting there because he's just expecting. He's just waiting until the very last of his enemies be made his footstool. And he said, hope, well, what is he doing right now? And hope comes back and says, he's speaking to his Father. And you say, hope, what is he talking to him about? Hope says, he's telling them about you. He's telling him about your troubles and your care and your heartbreak and your concern. You say, hope, what do you hear the Father say? You hear the Father says, that child is my beloved, and I've not forgotten him. You see, hope's anchored there within the veil. It's anchored into two immutable things: the unchangeableness of God's mind and purpose, and a promise that he's made. And that anchor goes. And although you and I get blown this way, and we get blown that way, we find in that anchor that where it lodges, it holds. Why? Because it's sure and steadfast. Because what hope holds on to is not anything in puny man, but hope holds on to God and communicates to us that all of his promises, all of his compassion, all of his mercy, all of his attention is upon you, child of God. You say, how is that possible? It is possible because God is infinite. It is possible because he who spoke this world into existence is not limited by time or space or volume. And hope looks in there and comes running back to you to tell you, just hold on. Hold on. Because you are your beloved's. And your beloved's is yours. And the promise that he has made you is sure and steadfast. May God bless us to run to that refuge called hope that is grasped and held in the promises and purposes of an unchanging, unable to lie God, and may it give us encouragement as we live here in this world.
Amen. If you would turn to number 233.